As you do so, I have to acknowledge my tremendous respect for a number of you that I see that are with us this morning who came from no small distance. I know Roy and Norma Brunner came all the way down from Beverly, and they left at 5:30 this morning in order to minister to us in music. And I see Peter and Diana Bennett, who must have come off the Cape, or unless, I don't know, you were in the city. I can't imagine the foolishness of that trip, but we welcome you, and the Cunninghams from Milton, and my goodness. Anyone come from further than those places, Beverly or Milton, just so we can give us a gold star, all the way from Chatham? I think our hand goes to Ed and Carol Summel. You know, this is... Anyway, may the Lord meet us and be with us and minister his blessing to us as we attend his word. For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we believe that none of us is here this morning or even listening on the radio just by a pure chance, but that ultimately it is a reflection of your wonderful providence. We're here by divine appointment, meeting in your presence, waiting upon you. We pray, Lord, that you would use our meditation this morning to impress upon us the awesome character of our Heavenly Father, of you, the God of heaven and earth, who made us and to whom we belong. And we thank you, Lord, that not only have you, by your sovereign power, spoken the universe into existence, but you continue to speak. You who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," you've allowed your light to shine in our hearts, to give us light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we pray that we would have a fresh experience of that this morning. We ask in his name. Amen. You may be able to tell from the guillotine that just nearly fell on me that we are planning to do something a little different this morning. I thought I'd take advantage of the little less formal nature of our service. The few hearty souls that I bring will be given the gift of patience and forbearance. To try some visual aids, but I'm going to try to explain everything I'm saying clearly enough so anyone listening on a tape or the radio will understand it, but it may help you to follow along in an area where we're not all, and I include myself in this list, not all that capable in the area of science. We're in a series of studies on Psalm 19. It's a series that, Lord willing, I intend to continue in the month of February. We'll be looking at the second half of the psalm, but also even continuing the theme of creation. I'm aware that I haven't by any means answered many of the questions members have. I've received a number on email or voicemail, questions about how to handle Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. We haven't dealt with that, and other issues as well. But this morning, I do want to build on what we have done to this point and to talk about creation in the ways in which it bears the signature of God. What gives us this confidence that God really did create the heavens and the earth? What are the kinds of arguments that would be advanced to that effect? I'm not arguing that these are the strongest arguments about God, by the way. I think they are the most universally available. That's what this psalm emphasizes, God's voice, this voice without words that extends to the ends of the earth, bearing witness to his power and deity. But nevertheless, if you really want to look at some amazing proofs, I would point to the prophecies we've often studied in passages that are now datable thanks to manuscripts that we have that are datable before Jesus, so that we know that these aren't just written after the fact. Amazing prophecies regarding the birth, life, and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't think those are explicable, frankly, apart from divine inspiration. Or look at the life of Jesus. Here we are in the Christmas season, thinking of Advent. Consider the evidence for his life, the transformative power that it has exerted on human beings, beginning with the apostles and continuing right down to include many in this congregation. Look at the evidence for the resurrection as well. But this morning we're on creation. Christopher Isham, who's a theoretical physicist and probably the most highly regarded expert in the area of quantum gravity in Britain. Christopher Isham once wrote a very interesting thing. He argued that perhaps the best argument that the Big Bang, this theory that all the universe began with an infinitesimally small singularity of energy and everything that we now see in the material universe coming from it, that the Big Bang supports belief in God, is the obvious unease with which it has been greeted by some atheist scientists. The greatest proof is how it has provoked those who aren't willing to entertain the possibility that God brought this about. This is what Isham says. At times, he says, this has led to scientific ideas being advanced with a tenacity which so exceeds their intrinsic worth that one can only suspect the operation of psychological forces lying very much deeper than the usual academic desire of a theorist to support his or her theory. What Isham is here talking about is the council of despair, as it were, that the theories that have been propounded as alternative explanations for the universe, including theories like a nearly infinite series of universes, of expansions and contractions, the bouncing universe, of which, of course, we could have absolutely no experimental verification. Or how about an infinite number of parallel universes, another favorite escape hatch. Or how about the theory that all life arose from outer space and came here on spaceships, as was argued by Frederick Hoyle, the individual who, with Watson, received the Nobel Prize for working out DNA. This is not a dumbbell coming up with an idea like that. It's just that looking at DNA, it is just so inexplicable in terms of at least the science of Hoyle's day, trying to figure out how it's possible that this would have been just a result of accident. In any case, we're going to look at that issue of design and what it is that would be so compelling that some people would prefer rather implausible, if not untestable, theories. And I'd like to begin with our text, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. There is a problem with respect to design, isn't there? It's the problem of being able to discern God's design, even if he is designing things. For example, your life or my life. I think that's a better place to start rather than with science that might be difficult to kind of get your arms around. Just start with your own life. Has God actually exercised providential control over your life, over the circumstances of your life? It's not easy to prove it at least not to others' satisfaction, right? Even if you are quite confident about it. Psalm 139 says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God has a plan for your life and for mine. Before the first of those days, the first moment of our earthly existence, all written out according to the psalm. How precious then to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Imagine the difficulty that Joseph in the Old Testament would have had arguing for design. I'm not talking about, again, design of the universe, just the design of his life. That God was so much in control of it. Yes, if you look at the end point, it's quite impressive. Joseph, an Israelite of a rather obscure tribe in Canaan at the time, has now risen to be vice pharaoh of all Egypt. You know, so from the end, looking back, you can see the plan. But imagine how he would have argued the case when you caught him just at the point where his brothers are viciously jealous of him and concocting a plan either to kill him or to sell him as a slave, thankfully choosing the latter. Or how about where he finds himself down in Egypt, being then sold to Potiphar, and have Potiphar's wife making unwelcome advances on him, and then accusing him falsely of trying to commit adultery and rape all at once. I mean, if you had asked Joseph, "Boy, God is surely in charge of your life, isn't he? He has an amazing plan for you." I don't think he would have easily seen it. Or how about the years rotting away in prison, as he was being forgotten by the chief cupbearer? And yet at the end, Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph recognizes the principle of concurrence. That is, that the proximate causes of the various twists and turns of his life, they had their purpose, and it was evil. Joseph's brothers weren't trying to think, how can we help Joseph become the vice pharaoh of all Egypt? That was not their plan. It was to mess him up, to kill him if possible, at least get him out of the way. So you have the intention of the proximate causes, and then, but God, according to Joseph, behind it all, God was the one who had an ultimate purpose, even in the wicked stuff, and it was only for good. That's the perspective we need to transfer from your life, my life, from Joseph's life, to the life of the universe. The doctrine of concurrence is something we've already begun to look at, trying to appreciate how we can see this patterning of God in all of creation. And I think the place that the Bible loves to emphasize it most is actually in the area of meteorology. And since we've had a little weather today, that might be on your mind. We've talked about this before, but the Lord apparently is pleased in every case to have sovereign control over the weather. Psalm 135 says it this way, that the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. God is the ultimate cause of the weather. Even Jesus says so. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now the Bible, Jesus in particular, is not denying that God uses clouds, you know, that rain comes from clouds. This is not like special rain that's cloudless, supernatural rain without clouds. This is everyday rain. Jesus is saying a general principle about whether in ordinary circumstances that is a blessing to wicked people as well as good people. And we could look at many other passages that acknowledge that the idols don't make weather. It's only God, and so on. And just so you don't think that's all ignorance speaking, Job chapter 36 makes it clear that the Bible and the biblical world, they understood something of the hydrological cycle. How great is God beyond our understanding, Job 36 says. The number of his years past finding out. He draws up the drops of water. We're talking about evaporation here. Now, they didn't know about the molecular theory, I realize, but they did observe evaporation. And they distill, the rain into its mist. Here we're talking about condensation, which the clouds pour down in abundance, an abundant shower on humankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders in his pavilion, and so on? So they knew a lot of detail because they were careful observers. They were on mountain tops. When clouds would come in, they'd feel the moisture against their face like anyone. And they could add two and two. But they knew God was behind it, and so do we. We could likewise ask a similar question with respect to, I guess I was out of sync, but anyway, with respect to embryology. You know, God creates not just things at the beginning of earth time, but in time as well. Psalm 139 says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." So here we have Psalm 139 emphasizing God's role in creating you, every one of us, in time in our mother's womb. Now, does that mean that, you know, mom and dad had nothing to do with it? Clearly not. Ultimate causes don't eliminate proximate causes. God's ultimate purpose controls everything, but he makes use of all the details of reproduction of which we are aware. And then the question then is, if that be the case, how could we apply this insight if the instrumentality of parents is not ruled out by God's creation of each of us? How about in the original creation? Could God have created the world, as Genesis 1 and 2 insist, but nevertheless using secondary causes, even as he created you and me in our mother's womb? It's still his creation, just like Psalm 139 insists. Is that a possibility? And I think the Bible suggests that indeed it is. If you had nothing to go on but Genesis 1:27, where it says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them," you might well think that God created the original man and woman simultaneously, instantaneously, and out of nothing. But when you look in Genesis 2, you suddenly realize that in fact, well, no, even though Genesis 1 looks that way, in a more detailed description in Genesis 2, you find out man and woman were made out of pre-existing materials and spread out over time. Now, if that's true for Adam and Eve, it could be true for the fish, it could be true for deciduous plants, it could be true for everything. Just because Genesis 1 implies in a superficial reading that it's all instantaneous and without using secondary causes or pre-existing material, that doesn't mean that it's so, because here's one compelling case where it is not so. In any case, when we're dealing with creation, I realize there are a number of issues that get in our way, and one of them is the feeling that you and I could have done it differently. And so we wonder how wise and gifted was God after all in choosing the ways he did. We have trouble affirming design if we imagine that the design is in any way inadequate. For example, I think of Stephen Jay Gould, who is a favorite author of mine, and I'm sure many in this church, just an incredibly gifted writer of science. In any case, he writes this: "If God had designed a beautiful machine to reflect his wisdom and power, surely he would not have used a collection of parts generally fashioned for other purposes. Orchids were not made by an ideal engineer. They are jury-rigged from a limited set of available components. Odd arrangements and funny solutions are the proof of evolution, paths that a sensible God would never tread." This is what Gould writes in his book, The Panda's Thumb. And you think, well, you know, have you ever received an orchid? I mean, you look at these things. Are they not incredibly beautiful? Don't they work perfectly well? I mean, they all seem to succeed in reproducing. What's wrong with this special application of some of the leaves that otherwise were not being utilized for petals, or the slightly different arrangement in the parts of the orchid? I think Gould's assumption that he would not have used parts fashioned for other purposes, how do we know? That's like telling Joseph, that can't be God. He wouldn't have used your brother's enmity to get you down into Egypt. If he got down into Egypt by that way, he did use it, and it worked. Panda's Thumb, the book, of course, is based on Gould's discussion of pandas, and it's true, a panda has a very unusual thumb. It has five fingers, well, five claws. You can see them here in this picture. But it also has a sixth one. The opposing thumb of a panda is not a thumb. It's an adapted radial sesamoid bone from the wrist. And corresponding, the thumb comes out of a bone, a development of a bone with all the same musculature borrowed from one of the fingers. That would be in other mammals just a wrist bone. You say, well, this looks like jury-rigging if I've ever seen it. And so Gould says this can't be God. This is proof that God didn't create the panda. But if you've ever watched a panda do his business with a bamboo shoot, you realize these jury-rigged thumbs work better than the original. They work excellently because a normal thumb has, unfortunately, a joint. The nice thing about a sesamoid thumb, like the panda has, is it's stiff, and so he can use it to just strip off the limbs and branches without ever having to flex a muscle, virtually. And he can manipulate the shoots to his delight, and you can see he's put on a fair amount of weight. It apparently worked. Or how about other examples? I think of the red-footed booby that's often mentioned coming from the Galapagos Islands. And you can see it looks kind of weird up there in that tree, doesn't it? It's sitting on, as it's called, red feet. And they're webbed feet. And you say, why would a web-footed bird be up in a tree? But notice it's not falling. The feet work up in the tree. Is this jury-rigging? Well, many scientists use this as a parade example for how God can't have created the world. But I look at it and I say, hey, wait a minute. We're talking about the Galapagos Islands. These boobies are feeding in the seas right offshore. You need to have webbed feet to get out to the food source. And so it's an ideal compromise for the purpose at hand. In any case, I love Asa Gray, who is probably the finest botanist in the 19th century in America. He had the professorship at Harvard. Lots of parts of Harvard and the institution are named after Gray prizes for botany and so on. Asa Gray was a very devout Christian man who also was a friend of Darwin. And in fact, Asa Gray provides Darwin in his Origin of the Species with many of the botanical examples. They came from Asa Gray, this genius. And in this correspondence that they had, as Asa Gray would be providing fresh examples for Darwin's theory, and Asa Gray in his own writings advocating in the American public for the essential correctness of a evolutionary perspective. Darwin's theory persuaded him, and he was persuading others of it. Nevertheless, the thing that surprised Gray was that Darwin didn't see that all the things he was working with in the way of adaptation. Well, he says, I know well that Darwin rejects the idea of design, but all the while, he's bringing out the neatest illustrations of it. And the problem is of a false dichotomy. The assumption is that if differences in species are the result of a common origin with mutations or whatever, producing variety that the natural selection selects out, that doesn't mean God isn't the God behind it, the God of providence. It's Benjamin Warfield, who is perhaps most powerful as an advocate for this perspective. Warfield wrote extensively in Bible's inerrancy at the beginning of the 20th century. Most of fundamentalism and evangelicalism goes back to Warfield as the strongest defense for the absolute authority of the Bible in its perfection. Nevertheless, Warfield was persuaded by Asa Gray and others that this theory was entirely compatible with biblical faith, so long as we understand, as he describes it, evolution as a theory of the method of divine providence. It's how God works, just like meteorology is his method of bringing rain, though it's he who brings it, and to whom we then give thanks when we enjoy the products of it, even when we say our grace at table. There's another problem with design, and that is the problem of improbability and getting it right there. A lot of folks think that just because something's improbable, that proves God did it. Sometimes in the theory of intelligent design, as it's called, has been accused, and I think rightly accused, of this kind of an argument. If something is exceedingly improbable, it must be God. That's not how Psalm 19 works, by the way. Psalm 19 emphasizes the proofs based on observations that we can all make. So the facts are not in dispute. The best proofs for God's creative activity are based on things about which we all agree, rather than based on some little fringe observation that there's a lot of dispute about. In any case, improbability is never enough. If I have as an illustration here the dealing of a hand of bridge, 13 cards. Any particular hand with exactly those cards, ace of spades or whatever in the hand, any particular hand has only 1 in 600 billion chance, if I've done my math correctly, of having been dealt. A 1 in 600 billion chance sounds pretty small, and yet if you were playing bridge at your friend's house, no one would look at your hand and say, "Wow, what a miracle! Look at this! How did you get that hand that absolutely has nothing worth playing?" What you need in order to make it amazing is to have a prior specification. If you can tell the rest of the players exactly the hand that will be dealt you, that's impressive. But just that you get a hand, not so. Or how about, let's switch to something like archery rather than cards, in case you don't, I don't want to support gambling here. How about archery? If I had a bow and arrow and were at liberty to shoot just in any old direction, this is a little larger room, but 20 by 40 by 10 is the room I guessed at, there would be actually a very limited chance of that arrow going where I shoot it. Just, there it is, it's right up there. It's got actually about a 1 in 6,451,200 chance of landing where it lands. And you would discover how difficult it was to get there if I asked you to then hit that same arrow. But if I'm just doing it random, improbability is meaningless. It's a prior specification there has to be to make it interesting. In other words, you got to have someone put a target up. If there's a target, then there's something to be impressed about if you hit the bullseye. You just had a 1 out of 6,451,200 shot. That's worth at least getting a free cup of coffee. All right. How does this apply in our understanding of God's creation? Well, you got to have a prior specification. This is why it takes faith at some level to really understand and appreciate God's creative work. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." You can't tell that it was God unless you know what to expect. It's the same if you came to my apartment and you saw blue china on the walls and I were trying to prove to you the existence of my wife. That would not prove her existence, because you might conclude, in fact, if you looked around, you'd see so much of it, you'd say, "Gordon, you must be absolutely obsessed with blue china." "Well, no, that's Jane. That's what she likes." Or I would then say, "Well, okay, you don't believe me? Just look around. Is there a mess here, or is it tidy?" That's proof she exists. It's tidy. But that only proves to someone who, like me, knows Jane. If you know Jane, then you know she's kind of a neatness thing. Well, so it is with God's creation. You will see his signature only if you know him. And so I want to talk about what are, in fact, four categories of proofs that I think we can use effectively to help us work this out. Number one, we're going to look at his signature that will always show up when you see something beautiful. Secondly, rationality, that's so typical of him. Third, finitude, he's the creator, we're the creature. And fourthly, his wisdom and his goodness. So let's start with beauty. The beauty, the awe-inspiring character of the universe. Why is it so beautiful? Well, of course, God's beautiful. God is beautiful. Psalm 27, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and see him in his temple. St. Augustine said, when he was not yet a Christian, when he was committed to his idolatry, he had fallen in love with the beauty of the creature. You know, it was so arresting and fascinating to him. And it was only once he came to faith that he realized, oh, that's just the reflection of the Creator. God has his signature in beauty. So when he's working at your life, he's making you more beautiful. That's how you know it's his work. More beautiful from within as well as from out. The visage, the joy that exudes and expresses itself on your face, the deep peace within, the goodness, all of these are characteristics of his love for beauty and his creative work to bring it about. And so we look at creation, and what do we delight in? Well, it's delighting in, well, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. God's glory is that which reflects his beauty. Isaiah 26 uses them synonymously. That which is glorious is that which is arresting to us and attention-getting, and it's his beauty particularly that so often is featured. So also then, when we turn to Genesis, notice that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." If God were merely an engineer trying to take care of our bodily needs, good for food is all he would have needed to put there. But he knows that we who bear his likeness also bear his likeness in having an aesthetic sense. And it's that which needs to be satisfied just as much as your somatic sense. You need beauty in order to thrive. You need to be surrounded by beautiful things. And so there in the garden, God providing for all of mankind's needs, creating that which is reflective of God's own taste preferences, he creates something that at a creaturely level is beautiful. Trees that have no other purpose than to be beautiful. Here is a picture of the awesome palette of beauty in Yosemite, the grandeur of the cliffs, and of course the magnificent ponderosa pine. This particular picture doesn't include the sequoias, but we could have included them too a little further away. Wondrous examples of the beauty of God's handiwork. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Oh, there is no speech. There are no words. No sound is heard from them. It's not literal language. Nevertheless, their voice goes out into all the earth. For those who have ears to hear, who have an ear for the music, or an eye for the beauty that is so characteristic of God. This, by the way, applies also at the level of physics, even very advanced levels of physics. Thomas Applequist, the professor of physics at Yale, writes, "Many scientists believe that the beauty of a scientific theory is predictive of its truth. Beauty in science involves simplicity and elegance, a theory's capacity to explain the widest range of phenomena with the fewest postulates." Here then, you know, you think, well, that doesn't sound like a scientist talking, all this beauty of science and so on. But yes, that actually is driving much of science and much of its greatest discoveries. The signature of God written in the language of mathematics, just as it's written in the more common language of physical beauty of color and space and texture. Paul Dirac, one of the founders of quantum mechanics, likewise argues it was a sort of act. I mean, how did you come up with quantum mechanics? He was asked. It was an act of faith with us. This is not a believing scientist. Dirac said, "It was an act of faith with us that any equations which describe fundamental laws of nature must have great mathematical beauty in them. And it was a very profitable religion to hold and can be considered as the basis of much of our success." This business of emphasizing the beauty of math, the math of the description of the physical world, of course, goes all the way back to Kepler and maybe before. Kepler, who worked out the motion of the planets, the elliptical motion of the planets, he was a believer. He argued that God's rule over the celestial bodies, quote, is always found to be proceeding in a mathematical way. The early Christian founders of the scientific revolution held this same view. The laws of nature were just a mirror of the laws of the Scripture. God's word of Scripture and God's word and nature are mirroring one another. And because of that, God's law over nature will reflect the same beauty, the concerns that we get in the law of Scripture. Kepler goes on and talks about the laws of nature, which he calls the divine principles of mathematical beauty. Now, where did they get that? Albert North Whitehead says, it's no coincidence that modern science was born in the cradle of a Christian world and life view. Why? Well, because they read their Old Testament, and they knew that God had provided Israel with a little miniature model, a replica of the universe. So they could get a little jump start on how to figure out the universe. That replica is called the tabernacle and also the temple later on, a little expanded form of the tabernacle. In Psalm 78, verse 69, we read that God built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth that he established forever. In other words, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, is a model not just of the physical cosmos, the earth, but even the high heavens. So it's the entire creation, invisible and visible. And if you look at this diagram of the tabernacle, you'll get the feeling of how it worked. It's a horizontal model of a vertical reality. You start on the right at the east, and you enter the tabernacle into the courtyard. And the courtyard is a symbol, a replica of the physical earth that we're walking on. In fact, it has no flooring or rugs. You actually walk on dirt, so you'll know you're on earth. You look up, it has no ceiling. What you see are the sun, moon, and stars if you're out there in the courtyard. There's a symbolic mountain that's called the altar. And in fact, it has horns, which in Hebrew is the same word as mountain peaks. So you'll know that it's a symbolic mountain representing the mountains and the various geography, the terrain of earth. And then there's a laver that is sometimes called the sea, representing the oceans. So there you have it all in miniature, highly compressed and stylized. The outer court is the world. Now you go into the holy place, and it's like going up, some kind of a rocket ship, into the cosmic heavens, the visible heavens. When you go into the holy place, now you don't actually see the stars anymore, but what you do see is it's all dark in there, except there's a lampstand with seven branches representing the seven stars, the sun, the moon, and the five movable stars. So it's like you've gone into the cosmic heavens, you get it? You know, this is direct astronomy. This is astronauts before there were astronauts. You just go in there and you get a sense. Then you go into the Holy of Holies, and that has no light at all except the light that actually reflects off of God. It's the glory of God that illumines the Holy of Holies. That's how you see around in there. And that is where God is on his throne, surrounded by his cherubim. So now you're in heaven, the heaven of heavens. So the Holy of Holies represents the invisible universe where God and his angels are. Then the holy place, the visible cosmic heavens, and then the courtyard is the earth. You get the picture? Notice what is unusual about this. If you went in the ancient Near East and dug up house after house, building after building, temple after temple, what you will find is they're all pretty well put together haphazardly. Walls are hardly ever at right angles. You just look at a floor plan. Nothing's too elaborately engineered. The pyramids are a bit of an exception. But in general, it's all pretty haphazard. If you look at this, you'll find out it's all mathematical. You can write formulas for everything. That's deliberate. It's volumetrically, mathematically proportionate. The Holy of Holies is a 10 cubit by 10 cubit by 10 cubit space. The holy place is exactly twice the volume of the Holy of Holies. The courtyard is a totality of the tabernacle is exactly five times the volume of the Holy of Holies. So there's this this wonderful interest in proportionality, mathematical proportionality, that the early scientists appreciate. And furthermore, the linear measurements are all proportional. The table of the presence, for example, the proportion of the width to the length is 1 to 2. And the proportion of the width to the height is 2 to 3. And we could keep going on through every single piece of furniture, as well as the overall dimensions of the thing. God loves mathematical proportionality. And so here in the replica, you then see the preparation for that which is then later discovered by modern science. It's everywhere, wherever we turn. It's the beauty of mathematics. And then secondly, not only is there beauty at all levels, there is rationality. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over livestock, and over all the earth." God created us to rule over the earth. We can't do it without understanding it. Adam's first exercise of that rule was naming stuff, imitating God. God had named the darkness, night, and the light, day. He named things. And imitating God then, now Adam discerns and names things. And what you need to know in the Bible is names are not just arbitrary tags. It's not that he looked at animals and he said, Bill, Sam, John, Jeff, Sally, Mary, you know, totally arbitrary names. Instead, in the Bible, names reflect an analysis of the character, whether it's Abraham, whose name is father of a multitude, reminding us of his covenant call, or Isaac, whose name means laughter, because he brought laughter, the miraculous birth of that child, to his barren mother. And we could just go through the whole list. Peter, whose name is rock. And so Adam is the first scientist doing taxonomy when he names things. That means the world had to be rational, comprehensible, understandable. Einstein, of course, well, I mean, you know, I should also mention Psalm 111, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." This is the invitation to study. It'll be fruitful because the world is studyable. It's rational. It is intelligible. Einstein says the only incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible. I mean, think about it. Why should it be so? Einstein actually was reflecting when he said that on a paper that Eugene Wigner had written called "The Unreasonable," having to do with the unreasonable effectiveness of math in the natural sciences. Let me read for you what Wigner says in his paper. "The first point is that the enormous usefulness of mathematics in the natural sciences is something bordering on the mysterious, and that there is no rational explanation for it. Now, the mathematics of the tabernacle we can explain. God told Moses, make it this way, with all these mathematical equations determining the relationships and proportionalities of all the contents. What about the universe? What if you suddenly find there's math that describes everything there? Obviously at a more elegant level. Who put it there? Why should it be so? Wigner didn't know. He says, it is not at all natural that the laws of nature exist. I love that. It's not natural. Be surprised. You should be. This is, Wigner is, many people consider him the intellectual equal of Einstein. He couldn't even figure it out, much less that man should be able to discover them. Another point, he talks about the miracle of the appropriateness of the language of math for the formulation of the laws of physics. It's a wonderful gift, he says, one which we neither understand nor deserve. Owen Gingrich, who is a Christian, has just summed this up with his supposition. The universe may be comprehensible because it is part of its purpose to be so. That's why. Other than that, all you do is wring your hands. There's no other explanation. In any case, that's secondly, rationality, beauty, rationality, and then thirdly, finitude. God is infinite. He's of infinite extent, infinite duration. He's from everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The universe is not. It's finite in size, and it had a finite beginning in the finite past. It is surprising that this is so. Ever since Immanuel Kant, it was assumed by scientists it would be of infinite extent and infinite duration. But no, apparently it's not. And now, of course, starting in 1929, when Edwin Hubble discovered that of the 40 closest galaxies, all of them were speeding away, and the further away they were, the faster they were going, an interpretation of which only allowed, it seemed, this idea of an exploding universe. And you run the equations back, and there would be a point some 13-plus billion years ago when it was all in an infinitesimally small point. When Hubble proved that, Einstein was much distressed. Against peer pressure, he observed that the universe apparently does have a beginning. And this then drove him to believe, quote, in the presence of a superior reasoning power. It's not my favorite definition of God, but it'll do as a start. Einstein didn't think you could pray to such a God. He was troubled by the problems of evil and all the rest of it, but there he was, driven by this. In 1964, a further proof came along in the form of the discovery of background radiation that was consistent only with the theory of an exploding universe of a Big Bang. Arno Penzias, who shared the Nobel Prize in 1978 for having discovered that background radiation, was interviewed by the New York Times in March of 78, and this is what he said. The best data we have concerning the Big Bang are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the first book, the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. I'm surprised the New York Times printed that. They only print that which is fit to print, but apparently the censors allowed that to go through. And Penzias was immediately then interviewed on the radio, and he was asked, well, then what's before the Big Bang? He said, we don't know, but we can reasonably say that there was nothing. A listener who responded, very angry, accused Penzias of being an atheist, and then he replied this way. He said, Madame, I believe you're not aware of the consequences of what I've just said. Before the Big Bang, there was nothing of what now exists. Had there been something, the question could be, where did it come from? And then he continued commenting on, if there was nothing and suddenly things began to appear, that was a sign that somebody, with a capital S, had taken them from nothing, and he concluded that his discovery could bring about the overcoming of what he thought was a historic enmity between science and religion. Well, that may be a bit much to conclude from that, but we can forgive his enthusiasm. Collins said, the Big Bang cries out for a divine explanation. It forces the conclusion that nature had a defined beginning. I cannot see how nature could have created itself. Only a superficial force that is outside of space and time could have done that. And then that dealing with the finitude of the universe, we now want to talk about the wisdom and goodness of the universe, what is sometimes called the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle, I prefer to call it a Christocentric principle, is just that everywhere you see evidence of fine-tuning, of precise preparation for the universe. Well, Freeman Dyson puts it this way, the more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known we were coming. We can look at all kinds of evidence of this. Our psalm invites us to start with the planetary version. Let's look at from the planet's point of view, or starry host. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. One of the first of 15 balances, we won't get through them all, but is just this distance of the sun to the center of our spiral galaxy. There it is, located on the Orion spiral arm, about halfway out, a little bit more than halfway out. And that's a good thing. It turns out that we're right in the one in relatively narrow, habitable portion of the galaxy. If we were closer to the center of the galaxy, we would have lots of heavy elements and all that, but we would be continually subjected to comets, asteroids, impacts of large stars coming, excessive radiation, and the rest of it. If we were further away, we wouldn't have the heavier elements necessary for life. Iron, iodine, you know, for thyroid or whatever. I mean, it's remarkable. We're right where we need to be, not surprisingly. We could then furthermore look at the distance of the Earth to the sun. It turns out it's an ideal. Today was a little chilly, but thankfully it's not as chilly as, Venus, Mars, which is 185 degrees below zero at the poles. It's not as hot either as Venus at 890 degrees Fahrenheit. If Earth were 4% closer to the sun or 1% further away, we'd be in big trouble. What luck! Another lucky thing for us is the Earth's orbit. Turns out it's nearly circular, unlike any of the other planets in our solar system. Ours is the most circular of the orbits, and thankfully, because of that, we never leave the habitable zone. Or how about the tilt of the Earth? The tilt of the Earth at 23.5 degrees is exactly right to moderate temperature. If we were at zero, like Mercury, we'd be frozen at the poles. You know, both poles would be constantly cold. Actually, all of us would be cold. But anyway, then likewise, if we were at 90 degrees, like Uranus is, then we would have extremes of seasonal variation where each new cold cycle would wipe out life. How about the fact that, thankfully, we're not in a binary star system? Perhaps as many as a half of all stars are binary stars. And the problem with a binary star, you can have planets around them, but they can't have a consistent, stable orbit, and they also will not have the ability to be in a habitable zone at all points. Or how about the moon? The moon is a lovely gift of God. It happens to be the largest. It's unparalleled in the solar system, being one-third the size of the Earth. And thanks to that, it keeps the Earth's tilt stable. In addition, the rotation of the Earth is slower than would otherwise be the case because of the drag of the moon, but particularly the tides are a delightful benefit, apparently facilitating water-to-land movement of plants first and animals second. The magnetic field of the Earth is strengthened 100-fold thanks to that moon. The advantage of that is, of course, to protect us from radiation that would be perhaps even eliminating life of such a level. Or how about the neighborhood? We got a friendly planet in the neighborhood. It's Jupiter, seventh. Jupiter is 318 times as massive as the Earth. That makes it kind of like a garbage collector. It keeps the asteroids away from Earth. If it were a little larger, it would also be pulling the Earth out of the habitable zone, so thankfully it's not too large. But if it were any weaker, then we would be impacting those asteroids that would be of devastating implication. And we could go on and on and on. We could talk about some lucky events. For example, think about the very lucky collision of a minor planet about 4.5 billion years ago, about a minor planet about the object size of Mars, into the Earth that created the moon. Without that, we wouldn't have this wonderful moon and all the advantages I just told you about. How about the very lucky change in atmosphere from pure carbon dioxide plus water to the oxygen that we now enjoy? And it turns out a timing of this change coincides several billion years ago with a 25% increase in solar luminosity. So if you'd had those greenhouse gases, carbon dioxide and water vapor, we'd be boiling. We'd be, you know, just cooking here, just like Venus. But nevertheless, the change Owen Gingrich describes as the perfect timing of that complex configuration of circumstances, the survival of life seems as such a close shave as to border on the miraculous. Or how about 65 million years ago when an asteroid hit the Yucatan Peninsula and may have triggered the extinction of the many animals, 50% of all animals, but including the dinosaurs. I've seen Jurassic Park. I'm glad that we had that lucky break. And also glad I wasn't there at the time. Following this, the mammals then become the dominant species on land. And if we had time, we could then look at the various cosmic versions of this anthropic principle. We could talk about gravity and its levels. We could talk about the weak nuclear force that's at a precise level to benefit us and allow there to be heavier elements as well as hydrogen, or the strong nuclear force, or how about, the initial conditions of the Earth, the symmetry, the asymmetry between matter and antimatter. We can look at it all, and at the end of the day, we'll be like those who have argued, like Stephen Hawking, it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. Hawking is not a Christian. He may be a theist like Einstein, in his brief history of time, which I know many of you have read, there's all this playing around with theology. Because there really is no option but to make statements like that. You could say, well, there are other options. There's the option of an infinite number of universes, a bouncing universe. But we now know that's impossible. If the universe were to come together, coalesce, it would not bounce back to another universe. It would end with a thud. Whether there are an infinite number of parallel universes, that's all just metaphysics, not physics. The only real option, some people say, is, what else do you expect, Hugenberger? And, it's a little bit the famous analogy of being blindfolded and standing before a firing squad, all of whom are excellent marksmen. They're trying their best to do you in, and thankfully they don't do you in, and you survive. Well, if you survive, by definition, you shouldn't be surprised. Because if you survive, that means they all missed you. And if they all missed you, you shouldn't be surprised if you're alive. I mean, it's like this one is sort of strange. You don't even know how to respond to such an argument. If all these coincidences and the delicate balances are agreed on, and all scientists pretty much agree with the portrait that I've just painted for you in terms of the details, at the end, you have to say, like Hawking, I don't know how else to explain it. Hawking said, what is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? Although science may solve the problem of how the universe began, it cannot answer the question, why does the universe bother to exist? I don't know the answer to that. I know I haven't given a knockdown argument for God's creation. But let me close with this. This is a statement that a wonderful Christian theologian and physicist, John Polkinghorne, makes. He says, I think I have good reasons for my beliefs. But I do not for a moment suppose that my atheistic friends are simply stupid not to see it my way. I do believe, however, that religious belief can explain a great deal more than unbelief can explain. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might open up our eyes to behold wondrous things, not only in your law, but in all of creation. May we see your handiwork wherever we go, even as you have opened our eyes to see your handiwork in the circumstances of our lives. Thank you for your providential governance of all things. Thank you that we don't have just a big brother in the sky who brought about a big bang. But in the details of the marvels of creation, we are reminded of your ineffable transcendence, your awesome power and glory, your inexhaustible wisdom and resourcefulness, your limitless love and kindness. And we pray, Lord, we might respond as those who belong to you, gladly and confidently entrusting you for all of our needs, including our need for a relationship with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.